Welcome once again to the Lutheran Mind class. I am Dr. Leo Sanchez. I teach in the Systematics Department and work at the Center for Hispanic Studies at Concordia Seminary. The lecture for today is entitled, The God Who Acts to Save. The main objective of this lecture is to form you, the Lutheran theologian, to confess the mystery of God as a mystery of salvation. By the term mystery, I do not mean a concept that is elusive, obscure, and hopelessly abstract, but rather a reality that is deep, revealing, and life-giving. Speaking of God as one who acts to save certainly fits this notion of mystery. In this lecture, we will pay special attention to the Trinitarian narrative of salvation in the Gospel of John, and gather from this study a number of insights that will shape our witness to the triune God. We will foster the theologian's faithful confession of the Trinity in word and deed, in the face of challenges to Christian belief in the God who saves us through Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We begin with the assertion that everyone is a theologian. If this is true, then we must say that everyone has some theos, some God to whom he looks for all things in life and from whom he hopes to receive them. If things go bad, we say to this God, "Damn you." If things go well, bless you. For example, if laziness becomes your God at any point in time, hard work will make you damn your God, and rest will make you bless it. If money becomes your God at any point in time, not having enough will make you damn the mighty dollar, and having enough will make you bless it. So everyone, Christian or not, believes or trusts in some theos, some God, something or someone who giveth and taketh away. The question for you theologians is not whether you have a God, but rather, who is your God? What do you say to someone who asks you for an account of your God? What constitutes a faithful witness to our God? Our starting point is that we can only come to know God fully on the basis of his works for us and for our salvation. We might say something like, to know God is to know his benefits. But who is this God who reveals himself to us to save us from sin and death through the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the resurrection unto life everlasting? Our God is none other that the one and only God, the triune God. Or more concretely, our God is the Father who acts to save us through his Son and in his Holy Spirit. By saying that the Father saves us through the Son, per filium, we are pointing to the Son as the mediator through whom God creates and saves us. By saying that the Father saves us in the Spirit, in spiritu, we are highlighting the work of the Holy Spirit as the one who brings to fulfillment what God creates and saves through his Son. In short, our salvation comes from God the Father, is brought to us through his Son who lived, died, and rose from the dead for us, and is brought to fulfillment in our lives of faith and love by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does the Gospel of John give expression to the Church's faith in the triune God? How should the triune confession of God in John's Gospel shape our God talk? If we were to sum up John's Trinitarian confession in the context of his narrative of salvation, we might say that in his Gospel, two realities are made quite clear to the reader. First, the Father gives us eternal life by sending his incarnate and glorified Son into the world. Second, the incarnate and glorified Son bears for us and sends to us the Holy Spirit through his Word. From these two basic Johannine teachings, we can gather at least 3 points that will shape the Lutheran mind. First point. There is no access to God and His life apart from His Son. A more positive way of stating this point is to say that only the Son reveals the Father's Word, His will, and His love for the world. John writes, "No one has ever seen God. The only Son, God, who is at the Father's side, has revealed Him." The Father is unapproachable, inaccessible, beyond grasp, and why not, even scary. No one knows what the Father is up to. Apart from the Son, the Father may be seen as distant, unpredictable, incomprehensible, just or unjust. But the only Son who is at His Father's side and knows Him intimately makes Him approachable, accessible, near, and merciful. As Luther puts it, the Son is a window into the Father's heart. John writes, "Thomas said to him," that is, to Jesus, "Master, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, then you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Master, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus said, "Have I been with you for so long a time, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" The Father is the fountain of truth and life, but only the Son, who is the truth and the life, shows us the way to the Father. Truth and life are not some abstract, disembodied concept that we grasp through gnosis, through knowledge. Rather, truth and life are historically and salvifically embodied in the words and works of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son in the flesh is truth and life. The incarnate Son's words and works show us what God is really up to in our lives, what is ultimately God's truth and life for us and for our salvation. John also writes, "In this way the love of God was revealed to us. God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life through Him." The sending of the Son into the world reveals the fatherly love of God for the world. This coming of the Son into the world is His incarnation, but also His glorification, which includes His death on behalf of sinners like us. The text from 1 John 4 continues as follows, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as expiation for our sins." We are loved and made alive through the Son, who was born and died for us, so that our sins might be forgiven. Luther might put it something like this: we are not loved by God because our life is attractive to Him. Rather, we are attractive to our Father because He has loved us first and sent His Son so that in His life we too might have life. John also writes, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day." By faith in the Son, we have access to the Father's will and life. But how? Here the Son gives believers access to the Father's will and life in a very concrete and bodily way, that is to say, by making them participants of His resurrection unto life everlasting. Indeed, this is the fulfillment of life as the Father wills it. A share in the Son's resurrection and eternal life. From John's Trinitarian narrative of salvation, we can gather a second point that will shape the Lutheran mind. There is no access to God and His Son apart from their Spirit-breathed Word. A more positive way of stating this is to say that the Father addresses us through His Son who speaks in the Spirit. John writes, "For the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God has given him His Spirit without measure." The Son whom God has sent into the world speaks to us in the Spirit only what He has heard from His Father in heaven. In other words, what the Son has heard from His Father in eternity, He speaks to us in history. To communicate words of eternal life, the Father has given the Spirit to His Son without measure. The Son bears the Spirit from the Father in an inexhaustible manner. It is entirely scriptural to say that in His sending an incarnation for us, the Son speaks Spirit-breathed words of eternal life by the power of the Spirit. John writes, "It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." When the Son speaks, the Spirit speaks, and hearers of the Word are made alive. For John, to have life through the Spirit-breathed words of the Son is ultimately to believe in the Son and share in His resurrection unto eternal life. The life-giving Spirit points us to none other than the Son in whom there is life. But the deadly flesh is in opposition to the Son and His Spirit-breathed life-giving words. When the Son says that His words are Spirit and life, we get the sense that the Son is the subject, the agent, who speaks in the Spirit, words of eternal life. As we said before, the Son communicates the Father's words because the Son is the unique bearer of the Spirit. We also get the sense that the Son is the object, the aim of His message, because the Spirit who comes through the Word ultimately points to the Son for life. So the Son is also the giver of the Spirit through the Word. In short, the Son speaks in the Spirit words of life that in turn bestow the Spirit on the hearers and brings them to the Son for faith and life. John also writes, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." In John 3, the Father sends the Son and gives him the Spirit without measure to speak His words. In John 20, Jesus says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then He gives them the Spirit whom He bears, so that they might speak forgiveness to the penitent and retain the sins of the impenitent. What is true of Jesus in John 3 is true of the church in John 20. Even in the case of Jesus, His words are life-giving to those who believe. Those who turn their backs on the Son, who act according to the flesh, will not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon them. We begin to see that God addresses us through the Spirit-breathed word that points to Christ for life, or away from Christ for judgment. The Word of God has the power to judge and to save, to kill and to make alive. Ultimately, the Father's primary will, in His innermost heart, is to address sinners who deserve nothing but present and eternal punishment, as the liturgy puts it, with words of eternal life, words of forgiveness, words of promise and resurrection hope. For John, take two. From John's Trinitarian narrative of salvation, we can also gather a third point that will shape the Lutheran mind. There is no access to God's life, Spirit, and Word apart from the glorified Son. A more positive way of stating this is to say that the Father only bestows His life, Spirit, and Word to us on account of His Son's glorification, which significantly includes His death on the cross. John writes, "And the Word became flesh, and made His dwelling among us, and we saw His glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." One cannot speak of the eternal Word's glory or of His fullness of grace or truth apart from His flesh, His incarnation. There is no access to the eternal Logos or Word apart from the enflesh Logos. It is through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that God reveals the glory of the Father. It is counterintuitive to look for glory, grace, and truth in what is poor, despised, and marginalized. To look for beauty in the borderlands, places of marginality like Galilee, goes against the grain. Jesus' Galilean location made him less than ideal. In Jesus' day, neither religious Jerusalem nor pagan Rome cared much for Galileans. Nathanael's response to Philip illustrates the common attitude at the time. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? As a Galilean, a Nazarene, Jesus was rejected by churched and unchurched societies alike. Not pagan enough for the Romans, not Jewish enough for the Jews. I am reminded of Mexican Americans who are often neither Mexican enough for the Mexicans nor American enough for the North Americans. As marginalized peoples, people from Galilee suffer from lack of social acceptance and lack of acknowledgments for their contributions. John writes, "He came to what was his own, but his people did not accept him. But to those who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Theologically speaking, we might say that God reveals his salvation in the humiliation of the man from Nazareth, or more broadly, through the way of the cross. There is no access to the Father's life apart from the life of this man from Nazareth, our Savior and Lord. John's Gospel has a descending and an ascending Christology. The Gospel begins with the divine and eternal Logos who descends to the realm of the human and the historical by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But the Gospel also prepares us for an ascending Christology, for the one sent from above to save us will also return to his Father upon completion of his mission for us. John writes, "No one has gone up to heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." John's ascending Christology, Jesus' return to the Father, begins with the lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross. Those who look to the crucified one on the pole, on the cross, will see eternal life. There is no access to the gift of life apart from the cross. When John talks about the glorification of the Son, he refers to the Son's return to the Father, which includes his being lifted up on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his breathing of the Holy Spirit on his disciples. The cross of resurrection and the gift of the Spirit are intimately linked in John's vision. John writes, Jesus said, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within him." He said this in reference to the Spirit that those who came to believe in him were to receive. There was no Spirit yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. There is no indication in John's teaching that the Holy Spirit was never active before the coming of Christ or in the ministry of Christ himself. John himself mentions the work of the Spirit in Christ prior to the Son's return to the Father. So what is John up to? Actually, the author's intent is to make the strongest connection possible between Christ's glorification and the gift of the Spirit to the church. The implication is that there is no access to the gift of the Spirit apart from Christ's death. But what does this mean? We will return to this point very soon. In the meantime, let us look at one more set of related passages that point to the Son's return to the Father as the condition for his sending of the Holy Spirit to the church. John writes, Jesus said, "I am going to the Father, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you always, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit that the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears." We have learned that the Spirit of God points to Christ and his words. This is a fine measure of discernment when we are faced by prophets who claim to speak in or by the Spirit. Perhaps the Johannine community had to face the presence of such prophets in their midst at some time or another. Whether this is the case or not, John certainly teaches us that just as the Son only speaks what he has heard from his Father, so also does the Holy Spirit speak only what he hears from the Son. Upon his going to the Father, the Son will send the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, to teach the church precisely the words of Christ that in turn point to Christ for faith and life. The gift of the Spirit, the teacher of truth, the teacher of Christ, will be breathed on the church by the risen Christ. But he must first pass through the cross. John writes, "When Jesus had taken the wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit." We have already come across John's words in chapter 7 concerning the gift of the Spirit who had yet to be given after Christ's glorification, which begins with Christ's death on the cross. Early on in chapter 1, John records the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. "He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is also the one upon whom the Spirit remains, and the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." Everything has been leading up to the cross and the Spirit towards the end of the Gospel. Now Jesus hangs on the cross, and at that time he handed over the pneuma, the Spirit. We have here a sort of deliberate ambiguity. John wants to say that Jesus died, but he also wants to show that Jesus' death inaugurates the gift of the Spirit to the church, which is to come soon. We might say that for John, the Spirit is the fruit of the cross. In other words, the Lamb of God first dies on the cross to take away the sins of the world. Then the risen Lord breathes the Holy Spirit upon the church so that she might go out and proclaim the forgiveness of sins obtained on the cross to the world. And so Christ breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven." We can now summarize some insights gathered from John's confession of the triune God in salvation history that will shape our Lutheran mind. First, we know nothing about God apart from His incarnate and glorified Son. To echo some comments made earlier, we might say that apart from the cross, God is distant, unpredictable, and even scary. Apart from Christ, God is hidden. On the other hand, by His incarnation, death, and resurrection, Christ reveals God as a merciful Father who is never far from us and is always faithful to His promise of eternal life. In Christ, God is revealed for us. The centrality of the cross will become a recurrent theme in Lutheran mind. Second, we know nothing about God and His Son apart from their Spirit-breathed Word. This is a key insight into how God relates to His creatures. We do not seek God through our minds or actions, through contemplation or ethical behavior. But God seeks us by addressing us through His life-giving Word. God comes to us through the proclamation of the Word. It is Christ Himself who speaks in the Spirit through His Word of life, in order to bring people to the Father through Him, by the power of the Spirit, working through the same Word. We might say that the proclamation of the Gospel reveals what God is really up to in Christ, and because of Christ, the Gospel therefore delivers nothing less than the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the resurrection unto life everlasting. The centrality of the Word, the Gospel proclamation, the Word that makes alive, will become another recurrent theme in the Lutheran mind. Third, we know nothing about the Spirit apart from the glorified Son and His Word. This statement brings the other two themes together. The Spirit is the fruit of the cross. The Spirit points to the cross, to Christ the crucified, in whom there is forgiveness of sins. The Spirit also comes through the Word and empowers the proclamation of Christ. The spoken Word is Spirit-breathed, precisely because it points to the Son for faith and a share in His resurrection from the dead to new life.